at all. He wants all of us and everything that we have and are and ever hope to be. And to that end, we need to ask God to help us, because we don't. And we must ask Him that He would give us the grace to trust Him on this Christmas Eve day and this Lord's Day, to put our lives into His hands. To that end, let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, who lovingly, willingly sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, who sent him into a little village, very insignificant, very small, to be born of a peasant woman, very poor and nondescript, but who became our King and our Lord and our Master. We do pray on this birthday celebration that we would give you the present that you want the most, our hearts. Please forgive us for all of the times when we have sought to please somebody else, especially ourselves, when we have not understood that your reign is a gracious and a good one, and we have actually competed with your word and sought to establish other rules and other principles and other gods. And Lord, we pray that on this Christmas Eve, you would grant to each one of us the eyes to see, the ears to hear, the heart to feel, the soul to believe that this is true, that you really love us and have sent your Son on a mission to bring us home. May there be unceasing joy in the hearts of your church, all your people, all the old people, all the busy middle-aged people, all the ambitious young people, down to the little toddlers and infants. May your church rejoice. Gracious Father, we ask for this grace, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of the tragedies and the trials and the troubles of life, regardless of how sad the events of our lives may make us, we do pray for your grace to rejoice. This morning we especially pray for those who have been widowed or bereft or orphaned or divorced in these recent days and years, and who are sad because of it. Lord, help them especially this season to look to Jesus Christ and not to the ones around them, but to look to Him for their hope, their joy, their love, their victory in life. And for those who have recently lost loved ones, we do ask, Father, for you to comfort them with the comfort you promised the prophet Isaiah, by which he would say, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." We pray for Jackie Eckler in the death of her brother, Harry Cole, that you would strengthen and encourage her. And for all of those this month who have lost loved ones. Father, we also rejoice with every good and perfect gift brought to us, all of which come to us through the mercies of Jesus Christ. And we especially thank you this Christmas Eve morn for the birth of little Carson Jernigan Owen, given to Amy and Jeff, for little Audrey Lee Jones, given to Sharon and Wise, for little Margaret Merrill, given to Byron and Melise Culpepper. And we ask that you will help each of these parents physically and emotionally and especially spiritually to be the leaders and nurturers of their children, that they may set before them a godly example, that they may pray with and for them, and that they may teach them the scriptures in which we find the goodness and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we pray for your church around the world, especially in those places of strife and difficulty. We ask for the families of the 200 million people who lost their lives this year because they were professing Christians, and for the millions others who suffer various forms of oppression. And we ask for the little town of Bethlehem, even today, which struggles with strife and grieves the loss of 19 of their teenagers to the stone throwing and the bullets. And we pray for not only the Mideast, but for every strife-torn nation around the world, that peace would come through our Lord Jesus Christ, for he is our peace. This we pray in the matchless name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Just as we look back 2,000 years ago to that great birthday of Jesus Christ, our forefathers and foremothers, many of them looked ahead to it. And in this case, 700 years, and they foretold it because it was their only hope in life and in death. And we turn to Micah chapter 5 to pick up our study of this great prophecy, which is very heavy and sometimes difficult to listen to, because Micah was prophetically proclaiming God's judgment on the behavior of the church of his day. And we have seen that the people were oppressing one another, they were bribing judges, and justice was not being administered in their legal system. The rulers and administrators and magistrates were extorting money from the people and ripping them off one side and the other. And we've seen that even the priests and the teachers in the church were letting the offerings and the gifts given to them bribe them from proclaiming the word of judgment from God on high. So the entire society was corrupted, and we can certainly see parallels in our own day. And there is much press given, much preaching given to those sins and God's judgment against them. But we have seen in Micah that there are three cycles of sermons, each beginning with listen, that the people might hear. Number one, the word of judgment. But number two, the word of hope and deliverance and salvation. And in every case, that word comes to God's disciplined people because of their sin. And we could never hear God's corrective word to us without knowing that salvation is coming, deliverance is coming. And indeed, it came with Christ, and it's coming again with Christ when he returns. So we find ourselves now in Micah chapter 5, having heard the word of judgment in chapter 3, the words of hope in chapter 4, and now we're going to see the essence of this hope. It's bound up in the Messiah, in the one who is to come to rule over God's people. Let us pray that we may believe it with all of our hearts. Gracious God, we thank you for this, your word, and pray that now as we study it, we may listen very carefully. And we may put our hope where you tell us the hope is, that our lives may be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may truly walk in his steps and rejoice in our salvation that comes in him. This we pray in his name, asking, O Lord, that you would speak, for your servants listen. Amen. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through the very beginning of verse 5. Hear the word of God. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will be their peace. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Some of you will remember, the older ones of you will remember Harry Reasoner and Howard K. Smith, who co-anchored the ABC News from night to night. Now, one occasion, Harry Reasoner made a comment about Christmas. He says that it's a very busy and a very loud and a very boisterous time, sometimes almost violent in our shops and markets. And he says it leaves you only three ways of accepting Christmas. One is cynically, as a time to make money or endorse the making of it. One is graciously, the appropriate attitude for non-Christians who wish their fellow citizens all the joys to which their beliefs entitle them. And the third, of course, is reverently. If this is the anniversary of the appearance of the Lord of the universe in the form of a helpless babe, it is a very important day. Thus says ABC News and Harry Reasoner. Here you have it, it seems to me. Three approaches. One would be cynically, realizing that maybe half your profits come in only 6 weeks of time, thinking only of the money that others can make or you can make. Or graciously, you may not believe all of these things, but you certainly are happy that some of your friends can rejoice in them, and you will defer to them and even seek to enter into their joy because you're happy that they're happy. Or thirdly, reverently, because if this really happened and you believe that it did, it was a very important day. And I would like to suggest to you that what Micah has given us in these first verses of Micah 5 are four good reasons why everyone here ought to move from cynicism to graciousness and from graciousness to reverence. Because this was a very important day, foretold 700 years by the prophet Micah before Jesus actually came. Look at verse 1. The first reason that we ought to approach this reverently is that verse 1 teaches us that we need God's help. And we approach this day reverently and this event reverently because we know that we need God's help. Look at his description, Micah's description. Remember, this is in around 700 BC. The invasion he's describing here, I believe to be the one that comes in 586. It could be the Assyrians who were in the 8th century, but I believe he's speaking about the Chaldeans. And that doesn't happen until 586 BC. That's over 100 years later. But look at his description of it. And it's all because of the sins of the church. He says, marshal your troops. Literally, the Hebrew here could actually be translated, slash yourselves. As pagans do when they worship their gods, they would cut themselves to show their devotion to their pagan gods, suggesting that the religion of the church had gotten so badly, syncretistically with the pagan religions, that they were slashing themselves before Jehovah God, just like the pagans did. He says, marshal your troops, slash yourselves, for a siege is laid against us. You see, they're going to be surrounded by a siege. That's bad news. That's a real bad day in Israel. When people surround you, cut off all supplies, you may have some supplies, but they're bound to dwindle, and it won't be long until you're starving and dying and sick and surrendering because you've been besieged. So they shall be besieged, and then look what will happen to their ruler. They're a monarchy, remember. And the welfare of the monarchy determines the welfare of the nation. And the welfare of a nation is tied up in its aristocracy and its monarchy. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. And of course, that's precisely what happened literally. You remember, if you have read 2 Kings 25 lately, that not only Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim are taken into captivity, but now comes Zedekiah. And Zedekiah is taken out because he rebelled against Chaldea. And he's taken out and enabled to see with his eyes his own sons being put to death. That's the last thing that he sees, because then the Chaldeans take out his eyes and take him into captivity. He was struck on the cheek with a rod indeed. And here Micah is predicting it and saying that our misery is such that we know that we need help. And absolutely, any Christian, anyone who is reverent about this day knows that we need help. It doesn't matter who you are. If some of you get the New York Times, you will see on the front page today a picture of President Clinton looking somewhat pensive. And the big headline of the New York Times today says, "Striking strengths, glaring shortcomings." Now, I wonder if you took every president in the history of our country and put their picture on the front of the New York Times and then tried to describe their administration. It'd be very interesting, wouldn't it? Some of them were relatively immoral, but economically very effective. Some of them were very moral. Think of Woodrow Wilson or Jimmy Carter, and yet their presidencies are not known as being particularly effective. Some of them may have been very charismatic, but they were neither particularly moral nor effective. And even the ones that we think of as being our bright and shining stars, you could even go to a Lincoln, and if you look at his administration very carefully, you'll find reasons to be sad as well as glad. We often focus on his second inaugural address, where we have malice toward none and charity toward all. And it was a very grand and eloquent speech, binding the hearts of a broken nation together. But if you look at his first inaugural speech, he promises to continue slavery and to return all of the fugitives who go outside of the slave states. A remarkable turnaround, wasn't it? And so even in Lincoln's life, or George Washington's life, or John Adams' life, it could be said, striking strengths, glaring shortcomings. So it goes with the presidents. What about the Presbyterians? What would it look like if someone carefully followed your life for 8 years, every decision you made, and now they're going to summarize it on the front of the New York Times? Here it is: striking strengths, glaring shortcomings. Wouldn't it say that if it were true? Glaring shortcomings. One time in Sunday school, the Sunday school teacher was teaching the little children about sins of commission and sins of omission. You know, the things you do and the things you don't do that you should have done. And so she said to the kids, "What are sins of omission?" And one of the kids said, "Well, those are the sins we wanted to do but didn't have time." And that's about it. I'd say that pretty well describes the church. There's a true story of a preacher not too long ago who said to his people he had examined the Bible and found 789 sins. The fact is that next week he got 94 letters asking for the list. Folks, I don't think anybody would doubt our great need to be delivered. And, you know, often we think, well, surely God, he'll help those who help themselves. Surely God loves the worthy poor, whatever that is. And I suppose that's to mean those who are really trying to make it and just can't for reasons beyond their control. And those are the kind of people that God helps. And most of us intuitively think that that's what God does, because frankly, that's what we do. I want you to notice that these people who are in dire need, surrounded by their hostile enemies, and completely without hope, and having lost their king, their leader, this is all self-imposed. It's their fault. This was not something that happened to them beyond their control. God said, "If you walk with me, I'll protect you. You don't walk with me, I'm going to discipline you like any father." This is all self-imposed stuff. They even had an opportunity to repent now. They didn't. Anybody who's reverent about the birth of Christ is so, at least partially, because they know that God loved somebody who really didn't deserve to be loved. That he cast his riches upon a poor person who really was not worthy poor at all. That's what you learn in verse 1. But there's a second reason that some people are reverent about the birth of Christ and not just joyful or gracious. And it is because in verse 2 we're going to see that Christ is God's answer to our problem. He appoints it. Look here, he says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me." For me is one little word in the Hebrew, li, which means for me. So this one coming up out of Bethlehem, out of the womb of Mary, was preeminently for God. It was for him. It was to accomplish his purposes.
It was to do his work. It was to save his people. It was at his design. It was given to his prophet to foretell it 700 years prior. And we know that this is God's answer. And when we look at this answer, look at the majesty and the condescension at the same time in this answer. Number one, the prophet turns to Bethlehem, perhaps in his own amazement. And he says, Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And Ephrathah just comes from the word which means fruitfulness. It was a very fruitful plain. If you've been to Bethlehem and the rolling hills, you've seen how fruitful it is. Bethlehem, house of bread. Though you are insignificant, it says you are small here. It says you are small among the clans of Judah. There were other words for small. This meant not quite non-existent, but as of nothing, totally insignificant. Although you're insignificant. Although when the cities of Judah are listed in Joshua 15 or in Nehemiah, you don't even show up. Not even among the smallest of the villages, because you're a nothing. And out of you will come one who will be a ruler. So they struck the cheek of your ruler. So they eliminated the one that was over you. So you lost your father, you lost your mentor, you lost the one who seemed so important to you. So you lost the one in whom you had your hope of leadership. He says, I will send you my ruler. And you notice here that this ruler is not only from humble earthly background, but from divine eternal background, because he comes not only from Bethlehem, but from the Ancient of Days. He's coming from God himself. What an extraordinary picture of visible humility, but in reality, inimitable grandeur and glory. Now notice, dear friends, please, at this point, that if you are like me, or at least will acknowledge that you're like me, and you have a great need, and you're besieged with your own self-imposed failures, and your own problems, and you know you're not immortal, and you know you're going to die, and you know everybody you love is going to die, and you've faced it, and you've looked at your great need, and you realize you can't get yourself out of this mess. Please notice with me God's solution to your problem. He sends you a ruler, somebody to be over you. Oh, isn't that nice? Oh, I love to be told what to do. Every husband here who likes to be told what to do by your wife, every wife, oh, there's one. Bless him, Lord. We do counseling here if you need any help. Anyone who really loves to be bossed around is probably lying. It's true. But look at God's solution. He sends you a ruler. Let me tell you what difference this makes in your life. If you know you have this need and you know this is the answer, you latch on to it. And what happens is, as you live your life in this world, you'll go out from the Christmas season and you're going to face all kinds of stuff. And at the essence of all that stuff is a competing ruler, or two, or three, or 10, or 100. They're all trying to rule over you. The significance of this here is that the people who will be saved, the people who will enjoy God's blessing, are people who have received his ruler over their lives. And he rules over us by his word and spirit, so that when we read the Bible, we're not just reading an interesting history book, not even a theology book. We're reading the word of our ruler, who is telling us how to live our lives, what kind of attitudes to have, and how to do it. In 1627, in one of the ugliest pages of Christian history, the French Protestants, who were being oppressed and who were being made to recant or lose their lives, were all held up in a little town called La Rochelle, right on the coast of France. And the government, under Louis XIII, with his prime minister Richelieu, had this little camp of people besieged. They put up embankments on the land, and they put their ships in the bay, and the English got there too late, and the Danish got there too late, and nobody could do anything. And so now, from August 1627, for 18 months,
These people are living under siege. No food is coming in, no supplies. Pretty soon, all they have left to eat is horse meat and dog meat, and then that's gone. And they find their children dying from starvation and disease, and all they have to eat is leather that is boiled in vinegar and water. And they've lost 10 to 15,000 of their people to starvation. And then Richelieu issues an invitation. And he says to them by his courier, "In the name of the king, surrender." The Protestant Christians sent back an answer. It had two words in it in Latin. Regem habemus. We have a king. This is what difference it makes. The reverence toward Christ is the reverence toward a ruler in all of his majesty. And his majesty demands fealty from our hearts. So we're reverent because we're the ones who know that we need God's help. And we're the ones who know that Christ is God's answer to our need. But then look in verse 3 and you'll see another reason that we approach Christ reverently. And that is that we know there's nowhere else to turn. Look at this description. Until Christ comes, look at this description. Israel will be abandoned. She will be as in childbirth. Some of you have been there. You know what that's like, either from personal experience or observation. And they are in dispersion because the rest of his brothers will return to join them, but they're not returning yet. They're going to be in captivity. Look at this description of until the time. And some of us know what it's like to live until the time of meeting Christ as our friend and our deliverer, our personal Lord and Master and Savior and Helper and King. Some of you have spent adult years and you know the futility of trying to find some other answer. Maybe society's the answer. Maybe the parties and the drinking or the drugs. Maybe some wild romance will bring that meaning into life that you've been looking for. Perhaps some intellectual pursuit, something that really grips your intelligence and causes you to spend hours and days and years studying some topic so that you can be the resident expert on it. Perhaps it's if you could have the big house and the big car and have friends who thought you were wonderful because of your great financial success, whatever it is, you've tried it, some of you. And you know that what you're left with is a sense of abandonment and pain from the lack of meaning in it. And dispersion and disunity in your own life. And what verse 3 is telling us, this is the case until Messiah comes into your life. And it doesn't matter how hard you try. I heard a story, this is a true story. I don't know if it's a Presbyterian or not, but it was a Christian. A couple was at the retirement age. You know, it's the time to leave where you are, get the golf clubs out, head off to some nice place. Well, this couple just wanted peace. So they examined the entire world, the geography of the whole place, and decided they were going to find the one restful island somewhere off in the distance where they would never be disturbed, where tranquility would be unceasing, and they could just have a wonderful time in these retirement years. And they wrote their pastor back from this island that they had discovered. It was the Falkland Islands. This is some years ago. You younger ones, England and Argentina had a mighty battle over the Falkland Islands just after they moved there. And so you can see no matter how hard you try, it is not going to work. And it is a fearful thing to look at a ruler who is mighty in power and decide to give your life to him. Some of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis. And do you remember the book, The Silver Chair? And in that story, little Jill is very thirsty, and she comes to a stream that is cool, rippling water, and that would slake her thirst. And she begins to go toward the stream, and there is Aslan the lion, who of course represents Jesus Christ, the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And Aslan is right between her and the water. She looks at the lion, she looks at the water, and she looks back at the lion, and she said, "Do you eat little girls?" And Aslan said, "Yes." "And little boys and men and women?" and worlds and universes. She looked at him, looked at the water. She said, "Would you please move over there so that I can get a drink?" Aslan said, "No." She said, "Would you promise not to eat me if I go get a drink?" He said, "No." She looked at the water. She looked at the lion. And she said, "Then I will just be thirsty." And he said, "Then be thirsty." There's nowhere else to go. He is a lion. He is fearsome. And what it means to enjoy him and reverently approach him is, in some sense, to give your life away, because he is completely in charge. You may be in his paws. You may be in his mouth. You could be in his stomach. But you will be in him. Now, you'll notice, not only do we know our great need and that God has sent us the answer to that need and that there's absolutely nowhere else to turn, but if you look in verse 4, you see another grand reason why we fall reverently before the Christ child, and that is we know that he is good. He is a lion, but he is also a shepherd. Look at the description of him, dear friends. We never could have expected that our King would come to us in this condescending, humble way. But he stands before us indeed like a lion to defend us. He stands and shepherds his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is great. He is powerful. He is glorious in his majesty. But look at what he does for us. They will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And what is that greatness for? To defend us against foe all around the world and through universes so that we stand securely in his presence. And then we are told, and he will be their peace. He is our peace. So what we find here, dear friends, in verse 4 and 5 is that not only is he a great master and ruler, but he loves us. Victor Hugo once said, "The supreme happiness of life is the conviction that we are loved." And that is precisely what we see here. He keeps us secure. He defends us from his own wrath. And he defends us ultimately from everything that would harm us. And then we are told that he himself is our peace. And we know how that was accomplished, that Jesus Christ stood on the cross. He was nailed to the cross. And there he took the wrath of our God, wrath that was due on us, and he took it so that we would have peace with his Father and now our Father. And we would not only have the peace of cessation of hostilities between ourselves and God, but there would be a peace that would work in all of society. And my dear friends, I just bid you go back 2,000 years to that birth in Bethlehem, and you watch that little boy who grew up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and who grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, who lived a perfect life and taught the truth wherever he went and paid the price for it day after day and laid down his life for us and was raised to everlasting life. And he sent his Spirit to live in us and to be his people for 2,000 years. And I bid you look at the peace that that has produced around the world. Where do you think hospitals came from? Where do you think orphanages came from? Where do you think universities came from? Where do you think civilization and government came from? Where do you think the values that hold the family together came from? They came from this Prince of Peace. And when you look at the world apart from Christ and compare it with the world that knows Christ, you can see the difference. And I can see the difference, dear friends, between a life that knows him and a life that doesn't. Do you have that peace and security in your own heart? Maybe you've been gracious about Christmas, but have you been reverent about it? Have you really gotten to know him so that he is your all in all? Some of you know Ben Hayden, who is recently retired as the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And to show you how long he was there, shortly after he came to Chattanooga, he was my high school commencement speaker. So he'd been there a long time. Ben, before he became a pastor, he was in the CIA, and then he was a journalist. He ran a newspaper in Kingsport, Tennessee.
And Ben always had a fascination with the Soviet Union. And in the 50s, he traveled to the Soviet Union to study it from a journalistic perspective. And when he got there, of course, he saw the many sights that one would see of an oppressive government and society. But he also met some people that he didn't know very well before, and those were the Christians. The Christians in the Soviet Union, under Khrushchev, who were oppressed and who underwent all kinds of difficulties, including Ben would tell you about an old man who lived on the seventh floor. And they put him intentionally on the seventh floor because there were no elevators in the building. And the man could not get up and down the steps. And because he was a Christian, they put him on the seventh floor to let him die. And Ben saw this over and over and over again. And in Ben's unbelief, he came home with this question for himself. Christ, he said to himself, is everything to these people. And I'm going to take time in my life to answer this question. Is Christ everything to me? And after 90 days, Ben said yes, and gave his life to Christ, and gave his life to proclaiming Christ. And I want to ask you that question. You look at the text here, 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, he was already everything to Micah. He was already everything to Israel. He's been everything to every reverent believer through 2,000 years. Is he everything to you? Would you make him everything to you? Do you realize you can do that this morning? Do you realize this could be the Christmas when he is not only born in a manger in Bethlehem, but born in your heart to give you security and peace, shalom, on your life? Dear friends, open your hearts to him. He eats little girls and little boys and men and women and worlds and universes. He's a lion, but he is good. Let us pray. Master, ruler, King of kings and Lord of lords, we worship you, we reverently adore you, and proclaim before all of the angels of heaven and all of the hosts that sing around your throne that you are great and you are good. On this Christmas Eve morn, enable us as your people to give our hearts to you, the thing you want the most from us. And give our submission and our love to you, for you have loved us and sent your only Son for us. And therefore we pray that you would cause our hearts to rejoice, that we as Christian men and women and boys and girls and newfound believers may give gratitude and thanksgiving and praise and honor and glory to you, the King of Kings. Amen.